Well, we're all going to just bow together and we will have a word of prayer and commit our way into the Lord's hands. Let's all pray. O God, our gracious Father in heaven, we bow before Thee this day in the name of Thy well-beloved Son. We thank Thee for Thy day, for the Lord's day, and for all the privileges that are afforded to us as we gather in the house of God. And we approach Thee now in prayer through Christ our Redeemer. We come upon the basis of His merit. We thank Thee for the only mediator between God and men. And we rejoice today in who He is and in what He has done. We thank Thee that these unchanging truths are the very bedrock of our approach to Thee, our confidence in Thee. We thank Thee that Thou art the God who has revealed Himself, has made Himself known through His own word, that we're not here today in some quest to find Thee. But we bless Thee, O Lord, that we have Thy Word, the Holy Scriptures, and that in them we see Thee, we hear from Thee. And Lord, we thank Thee for the opportunity of resuming this Bible class for a new season. We ask, O Lord, that from today and onwards Thou wilt meet with us week by week. We pray that the Spirit of God will be the one who overshadows us and who guides us and who teaches us. We pray, Lord, for the help that He gives, for the grace that He bestows, and may Thy Word come to us with freshness and with power. And so, Lord, bless this time today. Remember our youth Bible classes now. Remember our Sunday school as the program begins again in the hall across the way. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt help every teacher, help our superintendent, and may everything redound to Thy glory and to the praise of Thy great and wondrous name. O Lord, we commend the entire day into Thy hands. Bless the worship services. Meet with us, O God. Come down in power. Remember Thy church in these days across the land, across the nation. Lord, give help from heaven and move with us, we pray, as we seek to follow Thee. And give us help now from the throne above. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Now please take your Bibles and let us turn together to the book of Micah. That's where we are now, Micah and the first chapter. And as you turn to these verses, I want to welcome you all. You are aware that we are resuming our Bible class for a new season. And we're thankful to see those who have gathered already for this first class. It's our prayer that the Lord will draw very near to us. And may I encourage you to encourage others. There are those who could be here, perhaps, and I know that many are bringing their children along, and you come into the class, and others as well, and we're glad to see you, and trust the Lord will be with us as we meet around His Word, even here this morning. I want to give a special welcome to Mike and Ali Johnson from Cardiff, who are with us here today, and I have met them now on three occasions over their preaching. Stayed in their home, and it's always been a delight to fellowship with them. And they're over for a time of holiday here in this land, and they are with us today, and we're very glad to see them. And we trust the Lord will bless them along with us this morning and throughout the day. So we're turning to Micah chapter 1, and let us read together in this chapter from verse number 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morashthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of His place, and will come down, and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons, and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable, for it has come unto Judah, he has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Amen. And we know that God will bless the reading of his own precious word. Now, this time a year ago, I commenced a study on the minor prophets, the final 12 books of the Old Testament. We covered 18 studies over the period last year when I was teaching, and we focused on 5 of these minor prophets, from Hosea on through to Jonah. And so it is my intention to go ahead into this study once again. And so at the beginning of this new season, I want to consider to continue with this study on the minor prophets. And we move therefore today into the prophecy of Micah. And by way of introduction, I want just to bring before your minds some basic details concerning Micah's book, Micah's prophecy, the man himself, and so forth. And I trust the Lord will bless our hearts as we look at these issues and these matters that are before us in this book. May I just say to you again that our study on the minor prophets is not exhaustive in the sense of going through verse by verse. That would take an immense amount of time. 12 books and all the chapters and all the verses, well, that would almost be a lifetime of study, and I don't have a lifetime left. And so we are simply therefore bringing an introduction to you on each book, and I trust that will be helpful to you and that you'll go ahead and study on your own and get your concordance out and so forth and really give a lot of attention to these books. The title of this prophecy is taken, of course, from the name of its writer. That's the case in all of these minor prophets. And so the writer is this man, Micah. Now we can say about Micah, with regard to his name, that he had a name to live. And I refer to words that are found in the New Testament. Thou hast a name to live, there in the book of Revelation. In that case, those who were referred to weren't living up to their name. You see, it's a vital thing about New Testament Christianity taking our own day and times, that as we take upon us the name of the Lord and we claim to be his, that we live up to that. Micah means, who is like Jehovah? That's the meaning of his name. Who is like Jehovah? And so right away, since his name's meaning is in the form of a question, he was actually saying something, that is, there's no one like Jehovah. That's the sense of the meaning of his name. Who is like Jehovah? It's a challenge to his own day and times, and the name is therefore, in that sense, immortal, because there is no one like Jehovah. So get the meaning of his name and just think about that. And remember, brother or sister, that as the Lord has saved you and has called you to be a Christian or a believer, whatever description you care to mention about who you are in Jesus Christ, you have a name to which you need to live up to it and make it known. And so we notice that right away. The meaning of his name is certainly very, very striking. Who is like Jehovah? Of course, it is a Hebrew word. And there are other Old Testament names that come from the same root as the word Micah, this noun that is this man's name. You think, for example, of another prophet, a prophet called Micaiah. And he was a wonderful man of God. He's only mentioned very, very briefly in the Word of God over there in the earlier parts of Scripture, like 2 Kings and so on. Micaiah, he ministered about 150 years before Micah, but the two names are essentially the same. And Micaiah has the very same meaning, who is like Jehovah. Now, if you look here at verse number 1, You get Micah's surname. You all have a surname. And surnames, you know, when you start to think about them, even in our culture and nation, they all have an origin somewhere or other. And if you take, I don't know who might be here today, but has the name Black, I don't think there's anybody, but if you take the name Black or the name White or Brown, they're all derived from colours, as you can hear. Or if you take the name Smith or the name Carpenter and so on, those names were all derived from the trades that people held in bygone times. And so when you take the name of Micah here, notice what his surname is. It says Micah the Merashthite. Micah the Merashthite. And it's used here as a surname. It's an identification mark. It points to the place of his origin. Just go down to verse 14. And notice a similar name there. Verse 14 of chapter 1. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth-Gath. Moresheth-Gath was a city in western Judah. So it went over close to what today is called Palestine. Or Gaza, that country, Palestine, where the Palestinians have their land. And so Gath was a major city in that area in those days. And so on. It would really be Gaza today. And so that's western Judah toward the border of Palestine. So Moresheth-Gath was a city there. And the two words, Morashthite and Moresheth, are basically the same in the Hebrew language. And that would mean that Moresheth was actually Micah's birthplace. And so he's named accordingly, Micah the Morashthite. So woven into these books, there are little details like this that are very interesting and informative because they help us to get a kind of a picture of the man who wrote the book, where he came from, and so on, and all those details we should note as we study the Word of God. So that's something to do with this man's title, Micah the Merashthite. The time when he lived, again it's signified in verse 1. It says, the Word of the Lord came, or that came to Micah the Merashthite, in the days. There's a time reference. In the days, and it mentions three kings. The days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Those three kings, in that order that they're there, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, those three kings are a father, a son, and a grandson. The father, in this case, is Jotham. Or really, he's the grandfather of Hezekiah. So Jotham, the father, the grandfather, and Ahaz, Jotham's son, and then Hezekiah, Jotham's grandson. Now, the Bible enables us to work out that Jotham, his reign began around 750 BC, and his grandson's reign began in 724 BC. It ran on for 29 years. That's clearly spelled out, the length of Hezekiah's reign. In fact, the length of all of these men's reigns. And so Hezekiah reigned for 29 years. That brings us to around 696 or 697 BC. And that means that the time of Micaiah's reign is pinpointed here. Because his prophecy, I mean, is pinpointed because he brought the word of the Lord in the days of all of those three kings. We don't know, we can't say that he prophesied for the whole reign of Jotham, but he certainly would have prophesied during the whole reign of Ahaz, because his prophecy continued on into the days of Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, and whatever the length of time he prophesied then, it's in that era of 750 to 700 BC that this man was a prophet of God. That was a lengthy ministry. If you take his whole the whole range of years there. He prophesied during them all 50 years of bringing the word of God. Those three kings, I'll say maybe more about this later on, but only one of them was a good man. Only two of them were good men. The other man was not good at all. That is Ahaz. Read the story of Ahaz in 2 Kings 16, and you will find it was a reign that was marked by apostasy from God and departure from God's word and God's will altogether. He was really a wicked man. And then, wonderfully, he had a godly son. And that son, of course, is this man Hezekiah. So that's something about the time of his prophecy. If we take then, with regard to Micah, this another element of study, that is the testimony of his prophecy. Because this prophecy that's before us, all of the chapters of it, pay testimony to Micah as a man of God. And he was a man of God. And that comes out in a very interesting way. I say that because if you go through the book, you'll find that Micah is very much in this book. He's not sitting back as a writer in some abstract way, not involved in what he's writing or what he is prophesying on the Lord's behalf. He's very much into it. And you'll find that coming out again and again through this wonderful book. But there's a passage I want you to turn to, and that's Jeremiah 26. Because if you turn there, you will find that we have a chapter that actually highlights a time when Jeremiah's life was in danger. But he was delivered from that danger, saved from it, through the testimony of Micah's ministry. This is interesting. In other words, 100 years after Micah had lived and prophesied, Jeremiah's life was saved from great danger because of what Micah had been. So look at Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse number 11. It says, "Then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, This man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city, as ye have heard with your ears." Now the man whom they say is worthy to die, that's Jeremiah. And Jeremiah faced the religious leaders of his day. And you see, that's the thing that we're seeing. That's the point we're seeing in these minor prophets. It was the religious leaders who were the ones who caused the prophets all the problems. They opposed these prophets, like Hosea and right on through. Opposed them vehemently. They should have been the men who were teaching the Word of God, the priests, but they weren't. And so here in Jeremiah 26, we read of the priests and the prophets, that would be false prophets, and they go to the political rulers. Notice that. Do you see this? That down through history, apostate religion has always worked hand in hand with evil rulers. It's still the same today. Look at our own nation. And you'll find that those men who are in high places in the religious world, most of the time they go along with the government or the political leaders who are opposed to God, opposed to the Bible, opposed to the things of God. There's nothing new here. This is the same today as it was in these days. So we read here that these priests and prophets went to the political rulers and they said, "This man is worthy to die." That's Jeremiah. "He hath prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears." And the point is that what Jeremiah had been prophesying was what God gave him. And the city, of course, is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is just about to fall. And the people be taken away into Babylonian captivity. That is in Jeremiah's day, I mean. It's just about to happen. In fact, Jeremiah saw it happen, as his book shows. But the point is, what he preached against Jerusalem for its apostasy, for its departure from God, was looked on by these religious and political leaders as something worthy of death. That's striking too. Because as time goes by, and we hear this more and more, there is opposition to truth. Very vehement opposition. And if these leaders had their way, they would want to get rid, I'll just put it that way, of God's men, of those who are standing up for the Bible. They would like rid of them because their message is unpalatable to the ears of religious and political leaders. And they don't want them in the land. They don't want their message. They don't want any church that takes the stand against sin and against wickedness. And that's basic, brethren and sisters, standing against sin, standing against the wickedness of our days. And so this is the context there. It's very, very, exactly fascinating just to see the parallel with our own day. But look, go a little farther in Jeremiah 26. Go down to verse 11 now. So we've looked at verse 11. Then verse 16. It says, "Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, This man is not worthy to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Merashthite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah king of Judah and all Judah put him, that is Micah, at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. And so on. They go back. They actually go on to talk about another prophet, Urijah, in verse 20. And the outcome was that Jeremiah was spared because of the testimony of Micah. In those days when Micah prophesied, he prophesied and Hezekiah listened to him and turned away from sin. And the nation was spared. And the plea here comes from the elders of the land that the same should be true in their day. They should listen to what Jeremiah is saying, not plan to put him to death. And the point I'm making, therefore, is that rather than slaying Micah for his warning of God's judgment, Hezekiah had listened and had led the nation to repentance. And through that powerful testimony of Micah 100 years before Jeremiah lived, Jeremiah's life was spared. It shows you how a man's testimony, when it's a testimony for truth and for righteousness, can impact future generations. And that, of course, is still happening. What are the popular books and writings really today in Reformed circles? What has been the resurgence of written material in our days, our times, over the last decades? It's the writings of the Puritans, the writings of the Reformers. And thank God they have come to light. And the Banner of Truth, for example, that organization that prints so many of these books, has done a tremendous ministry and work for God by printing books that are old and yet are very relevant. And so here we find a modern example of the very thing we're seeing here, the testimony of this man, Micah. His prophecy had a powerful testimony in that it saved the life of Jeremiah, essentially, at the time when he ministered. So there is this as well, not only the title and the time, but the testimony. But then we come in the fourth place here, moving on into the book a bit more, the task in his prophecy. What was he tasked to accomplish in this prophecy? Well, it's really twofold. And I'll tell you what the twofold task is, and then we'll look at it in a little more detail. He was tasked, to begin with, to deal with matters in his own times, but then he was also tasked, secondly, to deal with matters in future times. So, first of all, in his own times, that was the task of his prophecy, to address the people of his day. And notice that as well. A preacher must address the people of the day, the situation of the day, whatever it might be. There's no point of talking about the past. There's no point in dwelling on the future. And you'll find that many will do that. And they'll never really address the issues of the times in which they live. And so he did address the times in which he lived. He addresses both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 again. This is a verse that has an awful lot in it. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah the Merashthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, in view in those words are the two sections of the nation. And the two sections are represented by their capital cities. Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. Now, I've explained this already in these studies and, of course, in other messages over time, but I'll just quickly remind you, refresh your minds of this, that the northern kingdom, as we call it, was comprised of those 10 tribes that rebelled in the days of Rehoboam and formed a separate kingdom, essentially, rebelling against the southern part, Judah and Jerusalem. And so from that time onwards, the days of Rehoboam and onwards, he was the son, of course, of Solomon, there was a division. 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, in the south. So the capital of the northern 10 tribes is this place called Samaria. And Jerusalem, of course, is the capital of the southern kingdom. Now go to verse 5. And notice what it says in verse 5. For the transgression of Judah is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. Again, you have the two kingdoms, but in an inverse order. First of all, you've got Jacob, and then you've got the sins of the house of Israel. Here you have it now. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? What that verse is teaching is, there in verse number five, that you have brought before you there that those two capitals, Samaria in the north, Jerusalem in the south, were actually the chief centers of idolatry. You'll find in verse 5 a reference to high places, the high places of Judah. And high places were actually the sites of pagan worship. And there were high places in Samaria. And there were high places in Jerusalem. And especially if you think about Jerusalem, Jerusalem was the city of God. Jerusalem was where the temple stood. The ark of God was found. And all the worship that revolved around those matters of the temple, the ark, and so on, and the priesthood. Jerusalem was the capital, therefore, where God should have been honored and worshipped and magnified, but it also had become a site of pagan worship. There were high places there, just as there were high places up in Samaria. And so, with regard to these details about the sins of his times, Micah then predicted the invasion of Israel. And that runs from verse 6 through to verse 16. He says in verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and so on. And you read on there, right down through to verse 16, you read of destruction and desolation, all with regard to Samaria especially. And what has been written of there is the captivity of those 10 northern tribes. Now I dealt with that when we looked at Hosea. It's also in Amos. But it comes out again here in Micah. Because the 10 tribes were carried away into the land of Assyria. And were held captive there. It doesn't mean that they disappeared. And I just say that in passing. Because there are those, as I've told you, who will tell you or talk to you about the 10 lost tribes. They were never lost. They were taken into captivity. And some of those tribes, people, came back to the land in subsequent times, as the New Testament makes very, very clear. But the point is, at this day, in the times of Micah, he had the task of addressing Samaria and describing for the northern kingdom the awful destruction that was going to come. Then turn to chapter 4, verse 9 and verse 10. And here he addresses Judah. It says, now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Verse 10, be in pain and labour to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. The daughter of Zion is really a reference to Judah. Zion was in Jerusalem. And so it goes on to say, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field. And listen to this. And thou shalt go even to Babylon. There you have it in clear language. The captivity in Babylon is coming for Judah. So the 10 tribes, they go into the land of Assyria in captivity. The 2 tribes, especially Judah, they are carried away to Babylon. And then it goes on to say in verse 10, there shalt thou be delivered, there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. And there's a wonderful little prophecy just tucked in there about the return. And that's what we're dealing with in the book of Ezra. The return from Babylon. And that's actually in view there at the end of verse 10. Yes, thou shalt go to Babylon. But then it says, and there shalt thou be delivered, there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. So he dealt with things in his own day. He addressed sin, he addressed the apostasy, the idolatry, the departure from God. He named Samaria, he named Jerusalem, he spelled it out, he charged them with their guilt. He was faithful. in his denunciation of sin. And so he was truly a man who dealt with matters in his own days. But as I said, he also dealt with matters with regard to the future times. And there are different examples in this book. If you just go to chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." We'll come back to that verse a little later with the help of the Lord. But in that verse, he is writing of the birth of Christ. One of the most powerful Old Testament prophecies of the birth of the Lord Jesus, actually naming where Christ would be born and who he would be. He would come forth to be ruler in Israel and so on. And so there is something in the future. And as he writes of the birth of the Lord Jesus, notice what verse number 3 says here. This is a fascinating verse. If you look at it carefully, you will see this. "Therefore will he give them up." That is, he will give up the people of Judah. "He will give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." And so, if you look at those words, again, they have to do with what's in verse 2. That is, the birth of Christ. And now, notice what it says in verse 3. "Until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth." That plainly speaks of a birth by a woman with no man in view. Who is this? Well, it's the same kind of language as you have in verse 2, but the same kind of language that is the birth of Christ, but it's the same language specifically as you have in Genesis 3:15, where it refers to the seed of the woman. And that great prophecy, Genesis 3:15, was a prophecy of the birth of our Lord, the virgin birth of our Lord, the seed of the woman. And here we read of a woman in verse number 3, and it says, "She which travaileth hath brought forth." And until the birth of that child, that's the Lord Jesus, Israel and Judah, largely speaking, would be given up. But then there would be restoration. And you see, yes, there was restoration in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, as we're seeing in our morning worship studies. But still there was much that remained without restoration. And it was only when the Lord came, the Lord was born, that the restoration really began to take place right on into New Testament days. And let me say to you, right down until the present day, the Lord is dealing with the Jew, gathering in a remnant from the Jewish nation. If you'll turn quickly to Romans 11, you will see this. Romans 11 and the verse number 1. And what I want you to see is that the restoration of Judah, of Israel, in other words, the restoration of the Jews, is connected inseparably in Micah's prophecy with the virgin birth, with the coming of the Redeemer. Because there's only one way for people to be restored to the Lord, and that is through Jesus Christ. And so, as I say, it began with the coming of the Lord, largely speaking, his first coming, and it will continue on until he comes again, leading right up until his second coming. So look at Romans 11, verse 1. "Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." And whenever he speaks here, Paul speaks here and asks that question, "Hath God cast away his people?" He's writing specifically there of the Jewish people, because they were God's people in that peculiar sense that they were the nation from which the Messiah came. And that's what Paul means. I know sometimes the words "his people," that phrase has to do with all believers in general, but here it's specifically the nation of Israel. It says, and that's brought out by his own words, "I am an Israelite." He gives his pedigree, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. "God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew." And then he refers to Elijah and the 7,000 in Elijah's day. And if you keep on moving here, for time's sake, down to verse 5, he says this, "Even so then, at this present time," that is, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, "there's a remnant according to the election of grace." So in Paul's day, there was a remnant of Jews being brought in and being saved. Indeed, in those days, there were multitudes of Jews saved, as well as multitudes of Gentiles. But you know, God hasn't finished with them. Go down to verse 15. If the casting away of them, that is the Jew, be the reconciling of the world. What he means there is, whenever the Lord destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD and the Jews were scattered, it was their casting away. But in their casting away, the gospel went into the rest of the world. And the great gathering of the Gentiles began right down from then until the present day. But it says in that verse 15, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And the language there indicates the idea of a resurrection. That point, as he talks about it here, the receiving of them. They've been cast away, but they're going to be received. And it's really on a wide scale, the receiving of them. What will it be like? It'll be like a resurrection. Then verse number 24. Look at that verse. For if thou, that's the Gentile, wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And again, you have there the Jew as well, referred to under those terms of being the good olive tree and the natural branches, and these natural branches grafted back in. So what I'm simply showing you quickly here is that Micah's prophecy there in chapter 5 about the birth of the Messiah, following on then to the restoration of the Jews in his own day and times when he ministered, and subsequent to that, it continues right through all these ages. It has been going on down through the generations. But Paul is showing us in Romans 11 that, and I believe it this way, prior to the coming of the Lord, there will yet be a great gathering of Jews unto him. Now, I know when it comes to that whole subject, there are men with different views, and I respect that. And they're entitled to their views. I'm simply saying to you, Romans 11 makes it clear that God has not done with the Jews. There will yet be a great gathering unto the Lord from that nation. But the point I'm making is, this man Micah predicted that in connection with the birth of Christ. And the point that's brought out is the great redemptive point and the great redemptive truth. There's only one way to be restored to God, to be delivered, to be received by God, and that is through Christ, through the Redeemer and His work. It doesn't matter when it is or what the context might be, there is only one way for a sinner to be gathered unto the Lord, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, and that is through the redemptive work and the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And so, what a marvelous task Micah had as he prophesied of things in his own day and then in future days. Now, of course, all of these prophets do these things to a great degree, but Micah certainly is very, very incisive in what he writes about both his own day and future days. One final thought here with which we'll close this morning. Some other truths in this prophecy. As you go through the book of Micah, you'll find various lines of study in terms of different truths that really appear. And one of them, and this is really remarkable, one line of truth is that of the attributes of God. Micah was a man who wrote about his God, and we will understand that. The Bible is the revelation of God. And God is known by His attributes or His qualities. And you will find that examples abound in this little book of the attributes of God. For example, His holiness, chapter 1, verse 2, where it talks about the Lord God being a witness against you, that's against sinners. The Lord from His holy temple. It's emphasizing the attribute of holiness, or the power of the Lord. Chapter 3 and verse number 8, Micah says this, truly I am full of power. Chapter 3, verse 8, truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. There's the power of God written of by this man, and he refers to it the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is God. There's an attribute of God, God's power. Then you have His justice, We already read about this in chapter 1, 5 and 6, about his judgment upon Samaria and also Judah, and his chastisement, his captivity and so on. There's the attribute of justice. Or you've got his sovereignty. Look at chapter 4, 11 through to 13. It says, "Now also many nations are gathered against thee, that say, let her be defied, and let her eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion," and so forth. So what you have there is actually the attribute of God's sovereignty, because there are these heathen nations that gather themselves against Israel and against Judah, and they are rejoicing in their downfall. But what happens? The Lord actually says in verse number 12 that those nations do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his counsel. He will gather them as the sheaves into the floor. What does that mean? That means that in his sovereignty he will gather the heathen nations to their judgment. And so God is sovereign over all people, all nations. And the plan that they had to destroy the Lord's people, in that they underestimated the sovereign power of God on behalf of his people. Yes, God used Assyria and Babylon to chastise his people. But at the same time, he then judged Assyria. And he judged Babylon because they were responsible for what they had done against Israel and Judah. And the Lord gathered them together like sheaves into a threshing floor, and he threshed them. My friend, that's important for our, even for our scenes and context of life today. Because, as I already mentioned in this study earlier, there are those who raise themselves up against God, against his book, against his church, against his people, and they would like to destroy us. And furthermore, when they see the church of God fall into difficult times, they rejoice in it. But they don't understand that the thoughts of the Lord, as this verse tells you, chapter 4 and verse 11, are not known by these people. They don't know God. They don't know the way he operates. They don't understand his counsel. And God will deal with them in his own time. He's sovereign. But you know, the one attribute that really stands out in the book of Micah is the attribute of God's eternity. Now, if you go back to, well, forward it would be here, out of chapter 4 into chapter 5 again, to verse number 2. Here we have one of the most outstanding texts in all of the Bible with regard to the attribute of God's eternity. And it's found in the closing words of verse 2, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now, as I already mentioned, the verse is all about the birth of Christ. And these words specifically are about Christ, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Let's examine those terms quickly here before we come to a close. Notice the word "old." The Hebrew word signifies the concept of that which is exceedingly ancient. And it says here, "whose goings forth have been from of old." And what that means, for one thing, is that whenever the Lord was born in Bethlehem, because verse 2 refers to that, he'd be born in Bethlehem. But when he was born, that was not the beginning of the Lord's existence. I mean, Christ's existence. His goings forth had been from of old. He already had been in existence before he was born of the woman in Bethlehem. And of course, that includes his goings forth in the sense, well, he appeared in the Garden of Eden. Who was it that came to Adam and Eve when they had fallen and said to them, "Where art thou?" It was the voice of the Lord God, we are told, walking in the garden. And my friend, a voice doesn't walk. But it's a metaphor for a person. And the voice of the Lord is Christ. And Christ, we have what are called his Christophanies in the Old Testament. He appeared again and again and again and again. And the very first time he appeared was in Genesis 3, verse number 8 and onwards, where he came and he confronted Adam and Eve, and he's called the voice of the Lord, or the word of the Lord. That's Christ. And from that point onwards, there were many goings forth of Christ. He appeared to them. He appeared to Abraham. He appeared to Jacob. And so on and so to Moses. What was the burning bush? It was an appearance of Christ in the form of fire. But then if you look on here at this verse, Micah 5:2, notice the last two words. From everlasting. And the word everlasting there is pronounced olam. It's a Hebrew word, olam. And it signifies eternity. It's the same word as Psalm 90 verse 1. Just as one example, the word olam, the Hebrew word olam, is found numerous times in the Old Testament. One is outstanding. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From olam to olam. You see, where do we live? I mean, what's our time frame? It's the history of this world. But you see, history, and this is the only way we can try to understand this, history is bookended by the great eternity that came before it, the unending ages that stretched out, as it were, away into what we call the past. And then on the other end, when the Lord comes, He'll bring in the eternal state and time will be no more. But the point is, Jesus Christ not only had goings forth from of old, in other words, all those ages, right down from the time that man fell, He kept appearing, He kept coming to His people, He kept revealing Himself and His truth. But it also says here, from everlasting, that's eternity. And what's been said there is that the Lord is an eternal being who came into the world and was born of the woman with regard to His earthly existence. In fact, what it says there, from everlasting, those words, if you have a marginal Bible, they can be read this way, from the days of eternity. His goings forth were from the days of eternity. And what words those are concerning our Savior. Imagine this today. Micah wrote as clearly about the virgin birth as Matthew does or Luke does in the New Testament or Paul does in his great writings. Micah wrote about Jesus Christ coming forth, the one whose existence was from eternity to eternity. And what an attribute that is. And that's the Savior that we have today. Yes, He became man. He stepped into history. He lived in this world in the days of His flesh for a period of time and so on. But He never ceased to be eternal. No beginning, no end. That's why He's called the Alpha and the Omega. Those names, those two words signify a special title of Christ. The very same idea that He is from eternity to eternity and He's everything in between. And Micah wrote of this. And so, what a book we have, and I trust that as we come back to it, the Lord will bless it to our hearts and as we study it again. And may He write His truth upon our souls today and encourage us through it. Let us just bow in prayer. And remember the prayer time afterwards over in the prayer room here. Please join with us if you can, and let's get down before the Lord to pray for the morning service. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we bless Thee for Thy word that we have considered, all that it says to us, all that it reveals to us. And we ask Thee, O Lord, to write Thy truth in our hearts. And may it be used by the Spirit to enlighten our minds, to revive our souls, to encourage us, and to stir up Thy people to live for Thee and serve Thee in our own day and time and generation. So Lord, answer prayer and be with us now as we continue on in Thy worship this day. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.